Within the last couple of days, many of you will have already read the latest member letter written by Jim Franks, president of Church of God, a worldwide association, sent from the church headquarters in Texas. It's on the member site, of course, the member website. I've sent it out to those in the local congregations whose email addresses I have on file. In the letter, Mr. Franks focused on a specific aspect of Passover preparation, the foot washing ceremony. So if you've already read the letter, you know that. I'm mulling over quite a bit connected to that letter, and you may hear some more about it relatively soon, not just in today's sermon. But just the concept of preparing for the Passover has been really driven home to me personally this year. It seems like every year there is some impact in some aspect of getting ready for the holy days. I don't know if you find it the same in your life, but certainly I've noticed that from year to year. Mr. Horchak spent some time on the same basic topic in a letter to all the ministry a couple of weeks ago, a ministerial newsletter update, and he reminded all of us, too, in the ministry, especially those of us in the full-time service, in the pastoral ministry, that he said, I know how it can be. You can be so caught up in and so tied up in and busy with the activities of just doing your job as a pastor. He said, don't forget to take time to prepare personally for the Passover. And so that was a good reminder to all of us. Jeremy Lollier, one of our writers based at the headquarters office in Allen, wrote about it last week in his own personal blog, which I know some of you are familiar with. It's called Sabbath Thoughts. And he had a message about taking the opportunity to choose that good thing. He used this example of the sisters, Mary and Martha. And he talked about how important it is to choose that good thing, which won't be taken away. In a recent email to all the pastors in the region, Mr. Welty stressed the same subject, talked about the same subject within the last week as well, about not forgetting to take the time we all need to personally prepare for the Passover. So I have to ask myself, when it comes at me from three or four different angles, am I getting the message? I think we all have to do that. That's not even including the multitude of material on Life, Hope, and Truth website, which now has, I believe, in excess of 1,000 articles and blogs altogether, and the tightening focus in the newsletters sent out weekly from that very able and competent and complete source. We all realize, I know, as Mr. Frank stated in this week's In Accord, you heard Mr. Patchinger refer to that in the announcements, that Passover is actually a little bit less now than 3 weeks away. So how are your preparations going? How about identifying in your life your game plan for the physical process of de-leavening? Sometimes it can sneak up on us, especially when we look outside and we still see some of those strange little white things floating down from the sky on occasion. When the holy days come, as they do this year, somewhat earlier on the Roman calendar because of the shift back and forth and the different lengths of the years, Roman versus Hebrew or sacred calendar. Just how observant and clued in to passing events are we, you and I? How well do we concentrate on what we're doing while we're doing it? I don't know about you, but I seem to find a higher and higher incidence of drivers on the road who clearly are focusing on something else. We passed a driver the other day, and for some reason, we're about a quarter mile away, and we noticed the car drifting into our lane, and I'm a firm believer that my horn has a purpose on my vehicle, and I test it frequently to make sure it is still serviceable. And I tested it, and it was still serviceable the other day. And as she passed us, she was actually holding the phone up, texting with one hand while she's driving. And that explained, of course, the drift into our lane. This is the world we live in. There are so many things that scream out for our attention. So many distractions. How well do we concentrate this season of the year on preparing for the Passover and the following days of unleavened bread? Because the more we do prepare, the more suited we'll be to glean the messages from the holy days that come. I'd like to give you a little test. Don't anyone look down right now. Please keep your eyes up. What shoes did you wear today? Don't look down. Here's another test, even a harder one. Do they match each other? Okay, now you can look down and see if you have shoes on and if they match. Congratulations. What about something a little more important? What about a really big week in your life? A really important week. Any time in the past, just pick one. Can you pick a week in your memory that had a tremendous impact on your life? And does it stand out? For those of you who are married, especially if you are happily so, maybe it was the week you got married. Maybe it was the week you were baptized. Maybe it was the first time you kept the Passover, that entire sequence of events for that spring holy day season, the first year after you had been baptized, the first time you kept the Passover. Maybe it was the first Feast of Tabernacles you attended, which of course is just a little bit more than a week, with the eighth day added. How well can you remember the events of that powerfully important week in your calling or in your life? Well, probably most of us have a way of keeping in our memories, in our active memories, more of the events of those types of weeks. I'm sure there are many gaps. If you were to just pick a date on the calendar and go back several years and just plop your finger down on it and say, okay, what happened that week? Chances are, I suspect, like me, you wouldn't be able to recall specifically what happened unless you had a few more clues. Well, that was right after this occurred, or that was right before you did this, or right after you made this move, or right after you took that job. Then things might start to come back. Are some important steps like that, maybe not whole weeks perhaps, but certainly events and high points, are they imprinted so deeply that it's as if they've been burned into your memory? I think that's true for all of us. And even what scientists and researchers are finding in late in life for those that are afflicted by Alzheimer's or some form of dementia, in many cases, they can remember things that happened years ago, although that begins to be altered too. But even without any form of difficulties medically like that, sometimes the things that happened so many years ago, we've recalled them so many times that the groove has been worn deeper and deeper and deeper into our memory. And you may not recall what you had for breakfast this morning, but you might remember very well something that happened many years ago, if it was important. What if I were to tell you that one of the most important weeks for you in your life was a week you cannot remember at all? You'd say, well, how bad do you think my memory is? Well, let me put it this way. This week happened 1,987 years ago. Does anyone here remember that week? I don't think so. And yet, it was one of the most important weeks impacting your life ever. And it happened almost 2,000 years ago. Maybe we can try to figure that out a little bit and remedy it and put in some high points so that we can remember it, if I can put air quotes around that, even though we never lived through it. This sermon is going to be in some ways more like a Bible study than a sermon, but in looking at the hints that I've been getting from so many sources this year, it seems, at least advice that I can take as good advice to be prepared personally for the Passover service and the Days of Unleavened Bread, I thought maybe I would just take a different approach today and talk about one of the most important weeks in the history of the world. And that week, of course, is the last week of the life of your Savior and mine, Jesus Christ. It's pretty surprising if you look at it in the Gospels and find out how much was crammed into about a week of time before his death on the stake for our sins. We will, in one sense, pass over the fact, pardon, no pun intended, the fact that it was 3 days and three nights after that that he was resurrected. I just want to cover the events of the last week leading up to his death. And it's quite surprising as you go through the Gospels and try to determine, perhaps with the help, as I will use today, of a Bible help that is structured to organize it, a harmony of the Gospels in this case. When you see how much happened in that week, it was an absolutely jam-packed week of events. And sometimes it's easy for us to forget how much was pushed into that period of time. And it's easy for us to fail to notice how much last-minute instruction Jesus Christ gave his disciples in those last few days before he died, and how much they still didn't understand. And when you expand that, you realize the difference between those disciples of the last week of his life and the ones who stood up and spoke powerfully on the day of Pentecost that same year. There was a 2-month span in the life of the original apostles, the disciples, that was astounding in its changes. Astounding. And it's only possible with the help and the strength of God's Spirit. So there's so much to learn. And even in just this look today at the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. Let's actually start in one of Paul's letters in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which was given to us. This is an important section for us to understand, especially if we've been facing trials in this calling God's given to each one of us. You heard a few references and announcements to various trials people have been going through and are going through. I know that my wife had a very long and touching phone conversation this past week with a very dear friend, Gloria Carey, Todd Carey's widow. We've been friends for years. We can recall going out to dinner at the feast in Gettysburg in 2001, in the South still, in one sense. We were crossed the line into Maryland. The feast was in Pennsylvania, but it was about, 2 miles to the Maryland border. I remember still, just 17 years ago, going to dinner in a restaurant in what had been a slave state, Maryland, and watching as one white couple and one African-American couple walked in together and clearly sat down and enjoyed each other's company. It was like the people noticing. And there were looks of approval, but it was still something that people just, for some reason, took notice of. But Todd Carey could have been green as far as I was concerned. It had nothing to do with that. We just were friends with common experiences, working together in the ministry, serving as camp directors, doing all kinds of things as friends. And it's a challenge. We hope to see Gloria and Justin and Bronson in just over a month when we spend some time in Virginia late next month near where my wife's older sister lives. They're still adjusting. Todd died in May, and they're still adjusting. It's about 10 months ago. So there are a lot of challenges and a lot of trials people have. Let's get back to Paul's letter to the Romans. It's interesting that the word translated disappoint here in verse 5 is not far from that old phrase, a discouraging word, like that old song. It's a Greek word which means to shame, to disgrace, or by implication, to cause to blush, to confound, or to dishonor. In the older King James Version, it's actually translated, hope makes not ashamed, and that's probably a little better translation than the New King James, than disappoint. Hope makes not ashamed. We have the powerful action of God's Spirit to us to help us keep moving forward toward the goal. And that's why it's so important to maintain focus, especially during these trials we go through. Satan uses distractions and discouragement to his advantage if he can in our lives. And God does not want us to ever hang our heads in shame because of the opportunities and the calling that He's given us. You notice the next few verses says, when we were still without strength, in due time, or at the right time, some translations have, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good one, man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In our case, the events of this most important week occurred long before any of us were born. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. But the reconciliation that occurs is the thing we will be focusing on at Passover, His death on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sins. Not only that, he says in verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received that reconciliation. That's God's plan. It's certainly timely for the spring holy days because that plan is being reenacted once again this year, and it'll be starting up so very soon. But what about that week I alluded to? Surely we can say that one of the most important weeks for our lives, if not in our lives, was the last one in the human life of Jesus Christ. And it's recorded in the Gospels. I'd like to move through some of the details of that week today and let us be amazed again at how much was packed into it. It was astonishing. I believe Mr. Franks and Mr. Horchak and Mr. Welty and Mr. Lawyer were all right in pointing out to so many the importance of this season. In some ways, as I said, this may not be a typical sermon, but we're so close to the spring holy days that anything that can focus our minds on some aspect of preparation for that time is important. So I'm asking you as you go through today and listen to this to identify patterns that you can use in your life and see how you can take those patterns and help prepare for the Passover just now 19 days away. As you do, as I said, I think you'll be astounded at how much was crammed into that week. Some of the events with which we're familiar, we may not have realized just off the tops of our heads that they occurred that close to His death. And of course, that was followed just 3 days later by His resurrection. It was one of the most crucially important weeks in all of human history. 19 days to go till the Passover this year. But what was it like in the days just before the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, 1,987 years ago, in the year A.D. 31. For the rest of the sermon, so that I can move back and forth among the four gospel accounts, I'm going to put my Bible down and pick up an old Harmony of the Gospels written by A.T. Robertson, Professor A.T. Robertson, many, many years ago. This is not the version that Mr. Myers uses currently in the Foundation Institute classes. He has a more modern harmony. There are a number that have been printed over the years. This is one that I've had for many years in my library because it's the one we used when I was taking classes in Ambassador College my first year. We had first-year Bible or the Gospels and the Book of Acts using this older Robertson harmony. Mr. Thompson did use this one when he taught some of the FI classes. I think the FI classes of the Gospels are still up on the Foundation Institute website from Mr. Thompson's teaching. If so, it would have been using this older Robertson harmony. I'll try as I go through to note which Gospel I'm reading from. It's a little hard in the harmony because it just skips back and forth with four columns at times. So I'll try to point out which one it is because you're going to be going, where is he now? Where is he now? And I'll try to point it out. The scripture version that was used in this book was an older edition or an older version of the Revised Standard Version. So it will probably differ a little in places from the New King James that I usually use in sermons and which many of you no doubt are using as well. So sometimes because of the way a harmony is written. Sometimes he'll drop verses from one gospel account, put them in later, trying to figure out from putting all four together how events happen. Sometimes the gospel writers had slight variations in where events were recalled. But again, I'll try to mention where I am so I don't cause too much confusion. If I forget and mess up, just wherever you are, keep reading, just keep going, and sooner or later we may catch up. We may meet together again. Let's start in John chapter 11, about verse 55. As far as background, as you look at John 11 earlier in the chapter, you'll see that this was very shortly after the raising of his friend Lazarus from the dead. That occurs in verses 38 to 44. And shortly after that, Jesus, it says, removed himself to a rather sparsely populated area near some wilderness, that's in verse 54, because by now the Pharisees were actively plotting how they could have him put to death. Now, you don't have to reason very far to realize that Lazarus' life was also in danger, because the fact that he had been dead and it was known that he was dead, and that Jesus Christ brought him back to life, a physical life in this case, of course, it also meant Lazarus' life was in danger because he was a proof of the power of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And that was exactly what the Pharisees were trying to avoid having anybody recognize, that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. Remember, as we have talked about many times, there was a misunderstanding about what the Messiah would do when he came. Based on so many prophecies, the religious community of the Jews at the time expected the Messiah of the second coming, essentially. They didn't register somehow that he would come the first time as the Lamb of God to give his life as a sacrifice. Even his disciples didn't, as we know from going through many references. So we pick it up in John 11 and verse 55, and we'll note the time. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. They sought therefore for Jesus, and they spoke with one another as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come up to the feast? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any man knew where he was, he would show it, that they might take him. We skipped into chapter 12 now, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So that gives us a time marker. We're 6 days before the Passover. Sometimes it's a little difficult to figure with precision because of Hebrew method of counting was generally inclusive, not exclusive. If we say, I'll see you 2 days from now, we mean Monday. The Hebrew inclusive counting, they would count starting today, so they would mean tomorrow. Today is the first day and tomorrow is the second day, so it's a little different way of looking at it. But generally speaking, we think this was probably on Thursday of the week before his death. Passover that year fell on a Wednesday in AD 31, which would have been April 25th on the Roman calendar that we use. He would have kept the Passover then the evening before on Tuesday night, what we would have called April 24th of that day. So we think a good shot this was Thursday. Very close. We're now within that time frame of a week, less than a week before his death. And now he comes to Bethany. Drop down to verse 9. The common people, John 12, 9, therefore of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So like I said, Lazarus was something of a celebrity too. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by that reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So obviously, Lazarus was like a walking advertisement for the power of the Messiah. And we're still, as I said, less than a week to go now before his death. How much has yet to be developed? As we go on through, I'm going to skim and skip and refer to some passages and not go into a lot of detail all the time. But now we come to what's called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Mark's account in Mark chapter 11. So you're going to have your track shoes on today as you read through different accounts. You may just want to, if you're taking notes, you may want to take the notes and come back to do the references later in reviewing them. But in Mark 11, verse 1, it says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go your way into the village that over against you. As soon as you enter, you'll find a colt tied whereon no man ever yet sat. Loose him and bring him. If anyone says to you, why do you do this? Say, the Lord has need of him, and straightway he'll send him back here. So they went away. They found a colt tied at the door in the open street. They loosed him. Certain of them stood by. They asked the question. They answered it, and so on. Matthew's account, I won't turn there, points out that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. Mark's account goes on. They brought the colt to Jesus, verse 7, Mark 11. They cast on him their garments. He sat on him. Many spread their garments upon the way, others branches, which they had cut from the fields. They went before that. They that followed cried, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that comes, the kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. At this point, we have some issues with the Pharisees again getting involved. Luke's account makes it clear that the Pharisees then tried to get the multitude to be quiet. They even implored Jesus directly and said, rebuke your disciples, it says in Luke 19 and verse 40. So there was a real attempt to just shush things down. This is no doubt where the world gets its custom of what they call Palm Sunday. But the timing is probably not quite right. Of course, they think Christ died on a Friday too, and so they would think that he was coming in about 5 days before. We would say, no, this is more likely Thursday, possibly Friday of the week before his death. There's an incident involving a barren fig tree. We find that. And there's a reference as we continue to skim down through Mark's account here. Of the triumphal entry, we find that the fig tree has withered. I'm skipping back and forth here a little bit now. And we find that there's a chance to explain some of the process. Some of the Pharisees had these fears that Jesus would undermine their authority, that the Romans would clamp down, that their whole world would disappear. If he wasn't going to be the conquering Messiah, to throw off the Roman yoke, then they didn't want him stirring up the pot, so to speak. They didn't want him causing problems for them. And so they just couldn't recognize what he was there for. We find a second exchange of clearing the temple of the money changers in Mark's account, verses 15 through about 18. He talked about how they had disgraced God's house. It's a house for prayer. You've made it a den of thieves or robbers, he says. And tensions continue to mount. We go back to John's account in John 12. Just by the shift of focus and passage of time, we think this is probably Friday, probably the day before the weekly Sabbath. Luke's account, I'll just mention it to you and read it from this older RSV version. I think it's interesting. You can take note and read it later. In Luke 19 and verse 47, right after the cleansing of the temple again, Luke 19, 47 and 48, it says, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people sought to destroy him. They could not find what they might do, for all the people hung upon him listening. Interesting translation. The New King James says they were very attentive to him. But the older RSV says the people all hung upon him listening. The religious authorities thought this was a great danger. You see what's building up. And all of it was allowed by God in his perfect plan. The Pharisees now begin to try to trap him in his words in John 12. It says there were certain Greeks among those that went up to the feast. Therefore, they came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida, and they said, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip told Andrew. Andrew came, and Philip, they all said to Jesus. He said, well, all right, the hour is come, verse 23, John 12, the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly I say to you, if a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it abides by itself alone, but if it dies, it also bears much fruit. They didn't understand any of that. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it into life eternal. If any man serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, my servant will be. If any man serves me, him the Father will honor. Now is my soul troubled, he tells them. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then there came a voice out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore, that stood by heard it, said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice hasn't come for my sake, but for yours. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. A reference to the fact that he would no longer sort of hold the whip hand over human beings, because once Christ had died and paid the penalty for our sins, it was sealed. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, that was a euphemism that they understood for the Roman practice of crucifixion, will draw all men to myself. He is the Savior of everyone. But this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. Remember, this is the Gospel of John. Later on in the last chapter of John, in chapter 21, when he has this conversation with Peter and talks about Peter being lifted up, Peter understood what he was talking about. The multitude answered and said, we've heard out of the law that the Christ abides forever. See, this is the impression they have, the prophecies. The Messiah, when he comes, will be the conquering king, will set up the kingdom of God. They had no doubt the idea that it would be sort of like ancient Israel under Solomon again. They would throw off the Roman yoke. The Messiah would deliver them. We've heard that out of the law that the Christ abides forever, but how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? What are you talking about? They think you're the Messiah, but you're not talking about taking over and kicking out the Romans. You're talking about being put to death. We don't understand. Jesus said to them, yet a little while is the light among you. Of course, he's the light. Walk while you have the light, that darkness doesn't overtake you. He who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in it, or on it, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and then he departed and hid himself. But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not. And it follows with the quote from Isaiah. Even his disciples didn't understand. The Pharisees are just getting worried. They're trying to shut him down and shut him up. And they just didn't understand what he was driving at. We come down a little bit further then. Let's shift to Matthew's account now, Matthew 21. This was almost certainly on the Sabbath. It says in Matthew 21, verse 23, when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said, I will also ask you a question. We're going to take a look now at a long section here, probably all of it on the Sabbath, interestingly enough, where they're trying to trap him in his words. Remember, we're getting so close now. If he was to keep the Passover that Tuesday night with his disciples, and this is the Sabbath, we're only about 3 days away from that, 3.5 days, a little bit, and 4 days till his death. He says, I'll ask you a question. If you tell me the answer, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, he said, where did it come from? From heaven or from men? And they reason with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he'll say, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we will be fearful of the multitude, for they hold John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. Politicians. How's it going to play to the electorate? How will my constituents see this? He said, then neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. They said, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and he went. He came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? You know, 4 days before Jesus' death, you would think they would have stopped trying to trap him in his words. Because what was the score so far? Like, Jesus Christ, 127, Pharisees, zip. And yet still somehow they're still trying to do it. They said, well, the first did the will of the Father. Jesus said, truly I say to you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you do. I bet that was real popular. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you saw it, did not even repent that you might believe. Hear another parable. He was just getting started. There was a man that was a householder which planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and he digged a wine press in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and he went to another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive the fruits. And the husbandmen took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. He sent other servants more than the first. They did to them in like manner. Afterward, he sent his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said to themselves, this is the heir. Let's kill him and take the inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. When the Lord of the vineyard will come, what will he do to those husbandmen? Well, they were left with no choice but to answer. They said, he will miserably destroy those miserable men. He will let out the vineyard to other husbandmen who will render to him the fruits in their season. Jesus said, did you never read in the scriptures? I do have a sense of amusement whenever I read Christ asking the Pharisees, did you never read in the scriptures? Because that was supposed to be their whole life and their whole expertise. The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. This is from the 118th Psalm. This was from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation which brings forth fruits. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it will fall, it will scatter him as dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. That was one of the more brilliant perceptions of the day. Then they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And then Jesus launches into more parables. He begins to talk about parable, a parable of the wedding garment. Drop down to chapter 22 of Matthew and verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and took counsel of how they might ensnare him in his talk. So instead of resigning, you know, knocking over the king in a game of chess, they continue to try to gain the upper hand in the appearance of the people. They try to trap him in his words, and this battle ensues that goes all the way through. We've seen it in chapter 21. It goes all the way through chapter 22 with all kinds of questions. Well, who do you, what, you know, do we pay tax to Caesar? Jesus said, give me a coin. Whose image is this on the coin? They said, Caesar's. All right, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. It just goes on and on and on. The Sadducees asking the question about the resurrection, and the seven brothers, and they all had the same woman to wife, one after the other. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And it just goes on, and it lasts for hours, it would appear. This was the last public pronouncement of Jesus. And finally, we come to chapter 23 of Matthew. If you've ever read chapter 23, just on its own, again, remember, we're probably still on the Sabbath, 4 days before his death. And chapter 23 is filled with the phrase, woe unto you. Woe unto you. He tells them what their shortcomings were over and over and over again. The only one that even has any hint of approbation is the fact that he acknowledges they were tithing in verse 23. But he says even there their attitude was wrong. They were so picky about it that they omitted, he said, the weightier matters of the law, like judgment, mercy, and faith. The entire chapter is a condemnation of the attitude and the approach of the Pharisees. And I'm sure that it was given more for the benefit of his disciples than for them. Because the Pharisees weren't going to hear. They were just going to get angrier and angrier and angrier. This was the final public pronouncement. 4 days before his death. Christ's teaching now for the final 3 days, three full days, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, including the Passover, would be with his disciples. With his disciples. And this is the background they had. This is what they could draw on by way of remembrance. We have an interesting little passing anecdote in Mark's account in Mark 12, verses 41 to 44, which probably happened on Sunday, because it recounts some of the basic business of people bringing their tithes to the temple. It talks about the widow. He sat over against the treasury and beheld how the multitude cast money into the treasury. How many were rich cast in a lot? There was a poor widow. She cast in two mites, it says, which make a farthing. And he called his disciples and said to them, see, he was teaching them in the last few days. This poor widow has cast in more than all those who are casting into the treasury. They cast in of their abundance or superfluity, the old Revised Standard Version has. She of her want cast in all that she had, all her living. Interesting comment. He's teaching them. Now do you notice what comes next in time sequence? We are within the last few days of his life, probably 3 days till his death, and we have now the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. We're familiar with it. We know all about the Mount of Olives. He speaks to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. But have we realized it probably happened about 72 hours before he died? It was that close. That close in time event. Put yourself in the places of the disciples. What did they wonder about? What was on their mind? What were they thinking? What were their questions? Well, some of the crowd had said, remember we just read it? The crowd asked them the question in John 12. They said, we know from the law that the Christ abides forever. Because they could see the prophecies about the return of the Messiah setting up the kingdom, Daniel's prophecy, the stone cut without hands, it smashed the image on its feet, and it grew to fill the whole earth. They read about Isaiah, where his kingdom would have no end. And so they're familiar with all these prophecies, and they're saying, well, the law says the Christ abides forever. How are you saying that you're going to be lifted up? That's a euphemism for crucifixion. What are you talking about? The disciples had some of those same things in their minds. And less than 2 months from this point in time, perhaps, you know, it's certain if this was on a Sunday, then it would have been on a Sunday when Pentecost came. It's something like maybe an even 8 weeks till Pentecost, because Passover hadn't gotten there yet. 8 weeks later, they would be standing up. Peter would be standing up and delivering this powerful sermon, as a result of which 3,000 people would be baptized. God's Spirit would be poured out just 2 months later, not even 2 months later. How different those lives became. It's astonishing. What were the disciples looking for? Near as we can tell, they were still looking for some variation of the kingdom being set up on the earth. It was just so hard for them to grasp the idea of Jesus dying for the sins of mankind. What was the driving curiosity behind their questions? They must have been trying to blend the two somehow. How's he going to do this? He's telling us that he has to go up to Jerusalem and be killed. Peter immediately bursts out and says, I won't let it happen. Christ says, you don't know what you're talking about, Peter. You don't know whose attitudes you're passing along. Get you behind me, Satan. How well did they grasp the meaning of what he was telling them? How can this be the same group of men who 8 weeks later were going to be powerfully used by God and witness the pouring out of His Spirit in the beginning of the church? As you look at Matthew's account of the Olivet prophecy, we see where it goes. It says in verse 1, Matthew 24, Jesus went out from the temple, where apparently he'd been watching this exchange in the treasury, according to Mark's account. And he was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and he said, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, there won't be a stone here left upon another that won't be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Now we're talking about the personal private instruction. And they said, "Please, please help us understand this. Please tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming?" The way he was talking about things, they didn't understand where those things fit. So in a way, they're asking two separate questions. Well, when is all this terrible stuff going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? That's what they're focused on. And of the end of the world. And Jesus answered, and he begins to give them some answers if they could grasp it. "Take heed that no man lead you astray. There will be many who will come in my name saying that I'm the Christ, but they will lead many astray." What is our world like today? The world that calls itself Christian. Hasn't it come to be known fairly well? In contrast to the day back then, people know now that Jesus came as the Lamb of God to give his life. But even though they know that part, what has happened to the knowledge of God's truth? I don't know if you read the one connected article in this week's newsletter from LHT. It was an article by Mr. Bruce Gore, and he was relating an incident where his wife was out walking for exercise one Sunday morning, he said. And as she's marching along, Phyllis Gore, marching along, this car rolls to a stop beside her, and the window rolls down, and this woman basically chews her out for being out exercising on Sunday when she ought to be in church. And I guess Mrs. Gore said, we keep the seventh-day Sabbath, and we were in church yesterday. And the woman said, "Well, if you read the Bible, you'd know you should be in church on Sunday." Rolls the window up, off she goes. Well-intentioned, I'm sure. A busybody, to be sure, but well-intentioned busybody. But people don't understand. Their minds are blinded. Their minds are blinded. Even the disciples didn't get an awful lot of stuff back then. He said, "You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For these things must come to pass, but the end isn't yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in different places. But these things are just the beginning of travail, or the beginning of sorrows," the King James says. "Then they'll deliver you up into tribulation and shall kill you." He's talking to them directly. "You'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake." So these things were going to be a real challenge. Many will stumble, they'll deliver up one another, and they'll hate one another. There'll be many false prophets arising, and many will be led astray. Because iniquity will be multiplied or abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It's hard, brethren, in a world that drifts further and further and further away from godly principles to stay solid, to stay faithful. It's hard. And God knows that, but He does give us the help we need. "He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the whole world as a witness or a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." But even then, He doesn't say exactly how that will be accomplished or what He will decide is the preaching of the gospel in all the world. Obviously, they had no way of envisioning a world of total interconnectedness informationally like we have now. He gives some signs about, he calls the abomination of desolation. Flee to the mountains. As you skim down through here, he makes the famous statement. Verse 21, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world till now, nor shall ever be." Brethren, our world has been through some horrific times. Can we even imagine, most of us, the concept of the days of what we call the Holocaust, of the 30s and 40s. It's hard to even put ourselves back into history just that far, not even 100 years ago. And most of us now, even those who are, you know, our respected senior citizens, don't remember with a lot of detail the events of the Depression and the Second World War. It's now been over 70 years since the end of World War II. More than 72 years since it ended. You'd have to probably be at least in your 80s to have even a child's memory of those days. That's just the way things are. So, we keep going through here. He says, except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Thankfully, God's going to cut the time short. He goes on to explain some more things as the chapter goes, but notice where he comes as the chapter ends, Matthew 24 ends. He begins to shift the focus. In verse 42, he says, watch, therefore, for you don't know on what day your Lord comes. How many times in the history of God's church have his servants thought Jesus Christ's return was imminent? Probably just about every age. It does impart a certain sense of urgency to our lives. But you know, there's a proverb that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And when things continue to go on and on and on, sometimes people wear out. And we can't do that. We can't afford to do that. He follows with the parable, know this, if the master of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. You be ready, for in an hour that you don't think, or that you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who is the faithful and wise steward or servant whom his Lord sets over his household to give them their food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. He will set him over all that he has. You go into chapter 25. What's the famous parable right at the beginning of chapter 25? The parable of the 10 virgins. It says they all slumbered and slept. But the wise ones woke up and they trimmed their lamps and they had oil, symbolic of God's Spirit. And they were ready when the call came, even though they didn't know when it would be. Then we have the parable of the talents. Those who work and grow using God's Spirit and help. We keep moving on. Take a look now in Matthew's account, chapter 26. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover comes. You see, we do have these time markers through here occasionally. After 2 days, the Passover comes, and the Son of Man is delivered up to be crucified. Perhaps he's still speaking these words late on what we would call Sunday. The Passover would begin Tuesday night at sunset. Possibly Sunday. Perhaps we've gone to Monday. We don't always have the exact days, but the concept is there. He said, then we're gathered together, the chief priests, the elders of the people, to the court of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they took counsel together that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest a tumult arise among the people. Talk about hypocrisy. So it says in verse 6, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came to him a woman having an alabaster cruse of exceeding precious ointment. She poured it upon his head as he sat at meat. We have the impression that this was the main meal, or perhaps the evening meal of the day. It's possibly still Sunday night, maybe Monday night at the latest, because we know Tuesday night he was going to keep the Passover with his disciples. So we're familiar with Mary of Bethany anointing his head. The disciples, when they saw it, had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? This ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Jesus says, why are you troubling this woman? She's done a good thing for me. you'll always have the poor, but you won't always have me. In that she poured this ointment upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. They didn't understand yet. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel will be preached in the whole world, that which she has done shall be spoken of as a memorial for her. Now we have some real problems. It says in verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me, and I will deliver him to you? They knew, the disciples knew, of the plots by the chief priests and the Pharisees. And now Satan, as Luke's account says, Satan entered into Judas. And so Satan makes his move. Remember, much earlier in the Gospel of Luke, there was one point where after the temptation, the 40 days of fasting, it says that Satan was forced to depart from Christ. He left him until an opportune time, it says, remember? Well, this must have seemed to Satan to be the opportune time. So they weighed to him 30 pieces of silver, which was matching the prophecy in Zechariah. From that time, he sought opportunity to deliver him to them. Events are now moving very, very rapidly. What is Jesus' mood at this point, so far as we can tell? He's calm. He will feel the tension of the approaching trial after keeping the Passover with his disciples, and he will pray to God in agony in just the few hours before his arrest in Matthew 26. We'll see that later. After this meal in Simon's house, Simon of Bethany, where Mary of Bethany anointed him with very expensive spikenard ointment, Judas takes offense. Maybe he thought things were just getting out of hand. He goes to the chief priest to bargain for this fee. We've seen that. It's interesting, Luke's account has mentioned something about how he might deliver them without tumult, it says in this version, in Luke 22:6. But we'll shift to Luke's account now in Luke 22 and verse 7. Luke 22:7 says, the day of unleavened bread came on which the Passover must be sacrificed. That takes a little explanation. We're talking about the season of the year. Don't we sometimes refer to the spring holiday season or Passover season or unleavened bread season? The lamb was killed in ancient Israel as the 14th began. But by this time, the Jewish custom was to keep it a day later than that. There were a few exceptions. We think that Joseph of Arimathea, the disciple or the member of the council who begged the body of Jesus, must have already kept the Passover earlier, because otherwise he would have become defiled by touching a dead body and would have been unable to keep the Passover later with the bulk of the Jewish nation. They were killing the lambs at about the middle of the afternoon of the 14th, just almost exactly the time Jesus Christ himself died on the torture stake. So this was a reference to that part of the season, that time of the year when they began to kill the lambs. So the time had arrived. Remember, in ancient Israel, they were to separate the lambs on the 10th and to kill them as the 14th began. Drop down here to verse 14. It says, when the hour was come, he sat down and the apostles with him. We read this every year at Passover. And he said to them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will not eat it again until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And we have a few verses that follow. Did you notice what Luke's account says happened after the explanation of some of the symbols? Drop down to verse 24. This is almost incomprehensible to us. And there arose a contention among them, which of them is accounted to be the greatest. Luke 22, verse 24. And he said, the kings of the Gentiles have lordship over them. They have authority over them, are called benefactors. You will not be so. But he that is the greatest among you, let him become as a younger. He that is chief, as he who serves. Which is greater, the one that sits at meat or the one that serves? Isn't he the one that sits at meat? But I'm in the midst of you as he that serves. And he could have just pointed back to the whole evening. I washed your feet. I taught you about these things. But you are those who have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is where we are in the flow of events and how little they still comprehended. If we were to follow events through, it would probably be simplest at this point to step back just a moment and go to John 13, where it does describe the events of the foot washing that would have occurred immediately after the words he spoke to them in verses 14, 15, and 16 of Luke 22. And those are the events we're so familiar with, the symbols of the Passover. What have we seen? What was his focus through these events? Well, he was focused on God's plan, including fulfilling the purpose for his first coming. I'm quite sure that Jesus was well aware that this exchange, this lengthy exchange he had with the Pharisees, most of it probably on the Sabbath, would stir them up terribly. He was well aware of that. Jesus never did anything accidentally. He never did anything without an awareness of what was all about. He was focused on the purpose for his coming as distinct from the second coming. We find the Olivet prophecy is in this segment. He's talking to his disciples about a wide-ranging view of things. They're saying, what does all this mean? You're saying that there won't be a stone left on another stone in this massive temple, what was called Herod's temple? You're talking about things we can't understand. Just tell us what will be the signs of your coming when you come back. Explain that to us. He said, all right. Here would be some things you should look out for, but he pointed out all along the way, this is just the beginning of sorrows. And for you personally, they're going to deliver you up to be killed, most of you. Couldn't understand that at all. He spoke to them a series of what we might call the readiness parables. Who is a faithful servant whom his Lord, when he comes, will find so doing? The parable of the 10 virgins being ready. The parable of the talents being actively involved in the calling God's given us. Being fruitful in his service. That's what he was teaching his disciples about. We have an inexplicable anointing for burial by a woman who simply pours this expensive ointment all over him at dinner at Simon of Bethany's house. And the disciples are saying, what did she do that for? We could have sold that and it would have been worth some money. Give it to the poor. Maybe that's what they wanted to do with it. Perhaps some would have thought it was better for other uses. Christ said, don't talk about her that way. What she's done is a memorial for her. She has anointed me to prepare me for burial. Even as he began the final Passover with his disciples, he talked about how he had longed for that. He wanted to be done with the purpose God had called him for. And he tried to teach them, even at the end, what it meant to be a servant. He instituted the symbols of the New Testament Passover, and we find somewhere in there the disciples are still wrangling about who's going to be the greatest. They just didn't understand yet. They would in a very few weeks, but not yet. But here's what we need to know, brethren. What is our focus? Yours and mine. We have less than 3 weeks to the Passover. It just has seemed to me personally this year that there's been hint after hint after hint after hint about prepare personally for the Passover this year. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? We're once more about to start the cycle of the annual festivals of God, the observances that tell us who instituted the whole plan, who he is, what he did for us, what he is doing, what he will yet do, who we are and who we can become, how the world's problems will finally be solved, not the way they think, how we can be a part of all that, the prophetic events that will bring it about, the ultimate calling and then the salvation and the gift of eternal life to all who will yield humbly to his plan in their lives. What was the theme of Mr. Frank's letter this month? humility, the foot washing service. When you add it all up, there are so many important things to think about today. With only 19 days to go before the Passover, things like asking, who am I? Where am I headed? What's the most important thing in my life? What was done for me? How will I respond? What does the future hold? Like I said at the beginning, perhaps not your usual sermon, for this one, take some time during the next 19 days and go back over these things we've just flown through in this message. Think about it, meditate on it, yield your heart and life ever further and more completely to the God who makes it all possible. It's astonishing what He thinks of you and me. We can't even comprehend that kind of affection. What He wants to do for us and with us. We need to thank God for all of His plan explained in His annual festivals at this time of year, with our focus now being especially on the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. We're ready to start once again. Janelle and I will be with our congregation in North Bay, Ontario next week, God willing, and hopefully the weather holds for the trip. So we will see you after our return. In fact, the next time we'll be with the Cleveland congregation here will be the evening of the 14th of the first month. We'll be in Meadville the following Sabbath, so our next time with you will be the evening of Passover. And the time flies so very, very quickly. Have a wonderful rest of your Sabbath.